If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In a moment, I'll read the 16th and the 17th verse of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles that you find among the seats that are near you, we'll be reading from a text that is found in at page 939. So please turn there. Let me read these words and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Romans 1, 16 through 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this text, we ask, Lord, that we would understand it rightly. It is a text that in history has not always been seen with the truth that's been written. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that by your Spirit, you would guide our hearts so that we would see what you would have us know. We ask that you would purify the words of your preacher and sanctify our ears. We ask, Lord, that we only learn what comes from you. So, Lord, by your Spirit, lead us, and we will give you the glory as we see our life change by the word you have given. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. These verses comprise the heart of the message of Paul's letter to the Roman church. This letter is all about the gospel of God, all about the power of God for salvation, all about the need for faith, and all about the revealed righteousness of God. But I wonder if you've ever thought much about how it could be that the one phrase in verse 17 about the righteousness of God being revealed could to some convey a sense of dread, as much as I'm sure it does for most of us convey thoughts of the eternal hope we find only in Jesus Christ. I mean, the righteousness of God could be understood as if it speaks of God's possessing the quality of an impeccable moral character. The righteousness of God, in one way, really is his attribute and his practice of a perfect justice. He always is doing what is right. And for any creature who lacks moral perfection like that, as we all do, every person who is unjust in so many ways in his or her deeds and thoughts, well, to hear of the perfect righteousness of the Almighty God being revealed could actually sound as if it could mean that a person is doomed. The doom is assured as the righteousness of God is being revealed in his judgment of the world. You see, the moral gulf that exists between man and God in light of human sin is a great chasm. And without the work of Christ to bridge that chasm, well, to know that the righteousness of God is revealed could cause a heart to melt as opposed to be elated with joy. Many centuries ago, there was an Augustinian monk who struggled with thoughts of dread in regard to a revealed righteousness of God. That monk wrote of how he hated the words in verse 17, the justice of God, as his Bible would have translated what we read as the righteousness of God. He had been taught to understand that the phrase about God's righteousness or justice involved the active justice of God against sin. In other words, he understood this phrase at that time in his life to mean God's righteousness as it was carried out as a righteous punishment against the unrighteous sins of men. When he would read of the righteousness or the justice of God, he would simultaneously realize that before God he was but a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. He knew his own heart, even as he was known among his fellow monks to be a man of seemingly blameless character and godly devotion. And so he lived with that troubled conscience, unsure if God's wrath would ever, ever be appeased by whatever level of his own righteous living he could offer to God. And in light of that, he wrote near the end of his life of that earlier time in his life when in silence, if he did not blaspheme, then certainly he grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. That monk eventually responded by a deeper meditating on these words in our passage. He spoke of meditating upon it day and night, and he came to see that his past view was wrong, and he said suddenly, it was as if all at once he felt that he had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Through these very words in Romans, he began to see the whole of the scripture in a different light, and he became a lover of the phrase, the justice of God or the righteousness of God, with as much love as he had hated it before. The phrase written by Paul became to this monk, Martin Luther, the very gate of paradise. You see, it was through this passage that the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, came to understand that the justice or the righteousness of God does not condemn those who are united to his Son. If it's the justice of God by which we are being justified, it's God's righteousness by which we are being made righteous. As the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer in Christ because of our faith in his completed work. You see, what Luther was finally seeing through this passage, which of course also brought to his recollection all sorts of other scripture texts, was while it is true that humanity will someday stand before their righteous God, that by faith in Christ, we who believe will stand before God as ones also righteous in his sight, as we are seen not in our own unrighteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we will not be judged on the righteousness we merit by our own works. If we dare think we can stand on our own merit before God, we will all stand condemned. We would never measure up. But the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith, for faith, is the very righteousness of Christ bestowed upon those who could never be righteous on their own. In Christ, we gain a righteousness alien to our innate condition when he, Jesus, is received by faith. Now, what was elusive to Luther in his early life as a monk might seem so elementary to us as Christians today. But that's because we have the benefit of reformers like Luther and the others who came before us to rediscover what apostles like Paul had always been teaching. We haven't, at least most of us here haven't, been burdened down by a teaching like that was taught to Luther that directed us to think that words about the righteousness of God always involved his active justice, which would lead to his unrelenting punishment for every sin. But even as we now come to a passage like this on the foundation of the meditations and the study of the reformers of old, it benefits us, I think, to make our own way through the words of Paul to perhaps rediscover what Luther discovered for himself, that the righteousness of God, rightly understood, in this context, has become even for us our very own gate to paradise. As we think about Paul's words here, we find Paul first expressing to us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he immediately gives the short reason as to why there is no reason for shame when the gospel is in view. For this gospel is the power of God for salvation. Maybe reading or hearing that word gospel this morning will cause us to recall that from the very start of this Roman letter, the the gospel has already been central to Paul's focus. Remember that the first words of his letter find Paul identifying himself as being one who has been set apart for this very gospel. And he asserted there that the gospel he is constantly speaking about is a gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets, and it's a gospel regarding God's own Son, Jesus Christ. I've said before, both in this church and elsewhere, that biblically speaking, the gospel, meaning literally the good news, in one sense involves nearly everything declared in the whole of the Bible. There is a common thread throughout the whole of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, which is showing forth our need for Christ, directing us to understand who He is, when and how He would come, and what He would do. The gospel is indeed what was declared about Christ beforehand in the Old Testament, and it is the good news of such truths as the birth of Christ incarnate, His living of a perfect life, it's His teaching, it's His commands, it's His crucifixion, it's His death, it's His resurrection, it's His ascension, it's all about His return, which is the coming kingdom of God on earth in perfection and final glory. It's the good news of Christ and His present and His coming kingdom. I can't help in thinking that the way Paul began his letter was perhaps with a purpose of showing forth that sort of meaning of the gospel in a broader sense, in the sense of seeing how everything about Jesus from the whole of the Bible is our good news. But now Paul starts to more narrowly refine the purpose for which he writes, and in doing that, the broadness of what gospel means starts to be narrowed down, narrowed into the reason why all the biblical teaching about Christ is of such good news for fallen human beings. The gospel of God is good news for us as part of that fallen humanity because it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for our salvation. When we in our day speak of salvation, we might do well on occasion to consider more deeply the fullness of what that word means. Our Christian familiarity with the word salvation, or perhaps with words like being saved, have become so much part of our modern Christian vernacular, our Christianese way of speaking, that we tend to speak of being saved without any explanation of what's involved with that. And that can leave an unbeliever with many questions. Why do you need salvation? What is it that the Christian sees as being necessary to be saved from? Even within our Christian communities, our familiarity with words like salvation without any deeper reflection on what is all meant by that could cause us to fail to grasp the benefits, all of the benefits we truly have in Christ. I doubt if that was ever really so much of a problem for the younger Martin Luther when he wrote of the hate he once held for the words, the righteousness of God. His hate was rooted in his correctly understanding of what it was that he and all humanity really did need to be saved from. While at that one time in his life, he had a misunderstanding of how that righteousness was obtained so that we could be saved by God, he was correct in seeing that human sin was rebellion against God and that God's perfect righteousness and his perfect justice could never tolerate the rebellion against him by those creatures he had made. The power of God for salvation is necessary so that we might be saved from God himself. That might sound a little odd. That is, it might sound odd until we grasp that a God of perfect righteousness and perfect justice could never simply ignore our sinful wrongs. There would be no perfection in a God who demands obedience from his creatures but then ignores their disobedience. A perfect God, as a perfect judge, if he were to ignore our sins, would certainly be full of mercy, for sure. But he would then lack his equally apparent attribute of being a God of perfect justice, a God of perfect righteousness. And that's why our salvation is brought about by the gospel, which is the power of God, and not through God's passively ignoring our sinfulness. The gospel of our salvation is found in God's willingness in the second person of the Godhead, who is Jesus, to go to the cross and bear the Father's wrath against our sin, so that God's justice is still meted out against sin, as his mercy is also being made manifest towards his fallen creatures. Jesus goes to the cross, and he experiences the righteous anger of God so that we would be spared from having what we have merited for ourselves, merited by our sinfulness. Our sinfulness makes it so that we need to be saved, saved from God's wrath, a wrath that we by our sin have brought upon ourselves. As I said, Luther's early perception of this verse was missing the fact that we are made righteous by God's power through the work of Christ. But even then, at that time, he was correctly aware that we need saving because our faculties are tainted by sin. All of our faculties are tainted. And we cannot work our way to achieve our own righteousness. That's why before Luther had seen the gate of paradise opened in these verses, he had that much troubled conscience. As I described before, he had this tormenting existing inside because he was correctly seeing through the fog of his misunderstanding that God's wrath really could never be appeased by whatever life of appeasement he, Luther, was able to live in his own power. In fact, Luther was so bothered because he knew that as one born a sinner, and one who remained imperfect throughout his best efforts at self-righteousness, that he could never atone for his human failing. We all fall short of God's standard, and we all therefore need to be saved, saved from God's most holy wrath, his righteous anger against our sin. Let me just add, there is more to our salvation also than just being saved from God's wrath. Though that is a pretty big thing. We more positively are also saved to something. We are saved to his eternal glory. The Lord's salvation, you see, also involves more than sparing us from wrath in order to restore us to a new beginning, so that once saved from our past sin, we need from there on out to go on and live a spotless and blameless life thereafter. The work of Christ, you see, saves to the uttermost. It saves us from all our sins, past, present, and future. And so while we are saved from the wrath we deserve, we are also saved fully by Christ's final sacrifice once for all to live forever, even after our earthly death in the eternal glory of God. We are saved from the wrath due our sin and saved to God's glory. And the more we know that, the more we know the totality of our salvation, and the more we keep the fullness of what it means to be saved in the depths of our hearts, the less likely we will be to fail to grasp the benefits we truly have in Christ, all of the benefits. And the more we will see that our salvation really is only brought about by the power of God. See well that when Paul speaks of the gospel and explains the gospel as God's means of our salvation, he does also say that the gospel of God is the power of God. It is the power of God for that salvation. And that gives us something more to ponder, doesn't it? I suppose it could be possible to read of the gospel being the power of God and suppose too much about what's being said. What I mean by that is, I suppose, perhaps, one could attribute to the words of a gospel message about Jesus when spoken by a man or woman a power in the words themselves, a power apart from God's working through them. Yet while that might be possible, I think the greater misperception among some Christians is to think too little of the power of the gospel message. The gospel is the power of God. God uses the gospel preached to change lives. Preaching the gospel is not a matter of our human persuasion, but a matter of God's might as Holy Spirit works through our words when we speak. You see, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the words, uses our gospel-professing words to bring God's salvation to human beings. People come to Christ, are reunited to their God, and again, that happens in a saving way by their hearing of the gospel. And the whole world, which human sin has made subject to decay, actually is being set free from that corruption as the vehicle of the gospel brings sinners into the kingdom of God. God, you see, works in the gospel when it's preached to affect individuals as well as everything else in the world. The gospel message of salvation in Christ is God's ordained means of bringing people into his kingdom, sparing them from the guilt of their sin and breaking the bondage that they have to their sinful ways. And by it, he establishes a new creation. The gospel of God is God's power. And God has been using the gospel of Christ, the gospel preached, to change the world, both in Paul's day and in ours. As I've said, God's might is working through the gospel to establish his kingdom over all eras of time. And for those who will not receive it, who will not believe it, well, their rejection means their everlasting destruction. The gospel is God's power. It's God's ordinary, ordained means for bringing salvation to all who will believe it. And the way Paul specifically puts that is to say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We've seen in just these two verses that the gospel of God is central to Paul's message to the church, not just to the church in Rome, but to the church in all places. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, not revealed to all to dread, but for many to find that the righteousness we need is found in Jesus Christ. But now we are also being told here that for our righteousness to be gained through the receiving of Christ, as he is offered in the gospel, means that we must believe. We must gain Christ's righteousness through the instrument of our faith. You know, in verse 16, we read the word believes. In verse 17, we read the word faith. Three times we read the word faith. In the original language, believes and faith are essentially the same word. They share the same root word. So four times in just two verses, we are reading something about the need we have to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Numbers aren't everything. But I want you to know it's the right message to gain from these verses to see that faith is of such great importance. It is by our faith that the gospel message must be received. It's by believing the gospel that we are declared as righteous in God's sight and receive the needed salvation that has been purchased by Christ on the cross. So we are also seeing in Paul's brief teaching here that we must place our faith in Christ's person and in his work of redemption to receive the benefits of his salvation. Now, as he's writing of this faith, he goes to the Old Testament and he quotes from a part of the passage, the part we read earlier today from the prophet Habakkuk. And it's helpful for us to know something about the words that were spoken in Habakkuk in the context into which they were written. So hear this. As Dan had said earlier, the beginning of Habakkuk's prophecy involves a dialogue. It's a dialogue between the prophet and God. As the prophetic work begins, Habakkuk is complaining to God of the injustices done by the Israelites in the land of Judah, the land where Jerusalem lies. And so Habakkuk says to God, "For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." That's from Habakkuk 1:4. God then responds to Habakkuk by saying that he, God, shall bring judgment in light of those injustices. And to do that, he will raise up the Babylonian army to sweep across the whole earth in order to punish Judah. That's Habakkuk 1:6. In this an apparent amazement that Habakkuk has, amazement that God would ever do such a thing, he raises then a second complaint. He asks the Lord, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? That's Habakkuk 1:13. What Habakkuk is saying is that we Israelites, we might be sinners, but the Babylonians, they're far worse. None are righteous by their deeds, but they, those Babylonians, they are far less righteous than us. And then as chapter 2 begins, Habakkuk stands watch. He's waiting for God's response to that second complaint. And just before God responds to it, just before his response begins, God underscores the importance of the response that he's about to give by telling Habakkuk to record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. And then comes the powerful words from the Lord from which Paul now quotes in his letter to the Romans. The word of the Lord to Habakkuk is this: for the vision is yet for appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. From that context, from the context of what Habakkuk writes, it becomes clear that the righteous one who is mentioned in Habakkuk 2, 4 is a fallible, imperfect man who could experience God's displeasure. And the point Paul is making by quoting the Old Testament is to say that the Word of God has always been showing that mankind is made righteous, not by deeds, but by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. In fact, when Paul quotes the same passage elsewhere in his writings in Galatians, he is specifically explaining that no one is justified, no one is made right before God by what is done in obedience to God's law. Only by faith, the righteous will live by faith, by having faith. Faith in Christ, believing in the gospel, is the instrument through which the unrighteous are declared righteous in God's sight. It's not by what they do. It's not by what we do. To be righteous in our thoughts and our deeds, as good as our efforts might be at acting in obedience to God, will never bring us righteousness. And then when Paul further writes that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or for faith, I am convinced that his double use of the word faith there is done for the very purpose of making it clear that although there is human action in regard to trusting the gospel and taking that first step of faith, that there is no human merit even associated with our making that step of believing. God enables us. His Spirit enables us to express the faith that we must have. It is a gift of God. And when one reads these verses, and when one starts seeing this all expressed together, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, and that our salvation comes by God through the instrument of faith and not by works, that we gain an alien righteousness from God, from faith, for faith, well, then we do start to come to see that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is no cause for dread for those who believe it. But instead, it very, very much is the very gate of paradise. We gain salvation from the wrath of God against sin, and we're brought into the glorious eternity, having been declared righteous by God through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Martin Luther came to see. And that's what I trust we also all see. And may it be so that if you are here and you have not believed this gospel, that this would be the day through the preaching of the gospel and through the Spirit of God working through the gospel with God's power, that your life would be transformed, so that you would now believe and you would be declared righteous because of your faith as you are being ushered into the kingdom of God. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, ask me or ask any other Christian here more about the reason for the hope we have inside. And as for those of you who do believe, who do know Christ, well, let me remind you as well the way these verses written by Paul began. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, Paul wrote those words when he was expressing his desire to go to Rome, a largely pagan city, in order to preach the gospel message. He was not ashamed to go. He was not ashamed to preach to unbelieving people. He was not ashamed to go to a people who would challenge the message that he preached, many of whom would certainly have considered it foolish, foolish that there would be any thought that God would, in the person of the Son, enter into humanity to live a righteous life for the sinners he came to save. Paul was not ashamed of the message of the gospel for the very reason that it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes it. And because in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Paul could go to the deniers and to the philosophers of his day, because he was bringing a message of hope and not of dread. He was bringing a message filled with the power of God. He was outwardly offering eternal hope to anyone who would hear of the only real hope they would ever have for their eternity. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed either. We will leave this church today. We'll go out into the world. And in many ways, it's a world not all that different from ancient Rome. May we never be ashamed of the gospel. May we always see that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, then to all the world around us. For it is the righteousness of God that is being revealed from faith, for faith. The gospel. It's the very gate of paradise. Let's pray.